to reiterate, next Sunday, we will have a combined service in our main sanctuary at 11 o'clock. And it is our Christmas cantata. And listen, for a gymnasium, this room, I think, cleans up pretty nice in the season of Advent. Amen? Like, I love the lights. I love the poinsettias. But our sanctuary is breathtaking. It's a beautiful space. And we have the opportunity to come together and hear some incredibly talented musicians and artists who are going to lead us in worship in a way that just, I believe, in so many ways captures the season. I will also have the privilege of getting to preach, so we'll have time in the Word, in the cantata. But if you think about the course of our year, we have our Welcome Back Sunday for students in August. That's a combined service. That's Crossroads led, so that's kind of Crossroads gets that combined service. And then in the spring, we have our combined service when we celebrate our confirmands. It's our Confirmation Sunday, and that is primarily led by our 8:30 team. And so this is an opportunity for us to come together and be led by our traditional folks. And so we're just so grateful for the opportunity to do that. But please know that if you show up in this room, you're going to wonder what's going on because no one will be in here. So just make your way to the main sanctuary, but that will begin at 11 o'clock. So listen, 5 minutes later, then we begin Crossroads. So you get to sleep in. but 11 o'clock next Sunday, just really excited that we get to come together and worship in that way. Let's stand, if we would, and read God's word together. From the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 10. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will lie with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We have this promise from the prophet Isaiah. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Isaiah is speaking of an event that has not yet come to pass. He is pointing God's people to a future that is not yet a reality, but a future that is coming. And we see glimpses of that promise carried throughout Scripture, not just in the prophet Isaiah, though Isaiah is one of our favorite places to turn. If you're going to turn to any Old Testament book, it's one of our favorite places to turn in the season of Advent because of the ways that Christ shows up in this book and in the words of the prophet Isaiah. So a little backstory to Isaiah. If you remember, Isaiah was called by the Lord, and we hear these words and hear this experience even as you get into Isaiah, this experience that Isaiah has, his commissioning in the year that King Uzziah died. This is Isaiah 6. I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And at the experience of the holiness of God, Isaiah has this realization, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord say, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." At the experience of God's atoning work, at the experience of God's forgiveness, in the face of Isaiah's realization of how unclean he is and how unworthy he is to be given this vision of God in his throne room. And did you catch those words? That all of the hosts around him singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We hear those words somewhere else. If you flip all the way to the end of the story, all the way to the end of the promise of what the reality will be, you see those words written again by John in his revelation that Christ has given him. Not revelations, revelation. There is one revelation, and that revelation is Jesus. Revelation. We see this picture that John has of the throne room, and in that throne room are the heavenly hosts, the elders, the saints around the throne, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So this picture of what is to come, and Isaiah is just getting this glimpse of this, and it's so often when we have this moment or this experience of worship or this experience of the goodness or the reality of God that we are then brought face to face with our unworthiness, and Isaiah realizes that, and God makes atonement for it, and then God asks the question, who will go? Who will be the mouthpiece? And Isaiah says, "Here I am. Send me." From feeling unworthy to being willing to answer the call, friends, that is the trajectory of the life of the follower of Jesus. Recognizing, examining our hearts on a daily basis, examining our hearts and recognizing our unworthiness and our uncleanness, and trusting in the atoning work of God in the person of Jesus, and hearing that call, "Who will go for us?" and answering, "Here I am. Send me." And so Isaiah is used. Isaiah is a prophet, and Isaiah is given these words for the people of God to express to them and to share with them God's heart, to share with them God's mind, to share with them God's wisdom, to share with them God's judgment, to share with them the hope that exists even in the face of it. All right, so Israel had become a nation. God had relented and had given them a king. After telling them, "No, you don't need a king because you have me," the people continued to complain and God gave them a king. And this was God's plan all along. If we go back to the story of Abraham and the call of Abraham, we see that God's intention was to use Abraham, and Abraham as the father of a nation, that God would use the work that he was going to do through Abraham to bless the entire world, not to just create a people for himself. And if you look at the opening of Matthew's gospel, which is not one we tend to turn to in the season of Advent, we tend to look at Luke because Luke so beautifully captures that narrative of Jesus' entrance into the world. But if you look at Matthew's gospel, you see the genealogy leading from Abraham, the promise given there all the way to Jesus through the kingdom and the line that is David. And we remember that God makes this promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that there will never be a time that God will never cease to have someone sitting on the throne that was established as the throne of David. And we know that there were seasons and that there were periods when that was not so, but God was always faithful to that promise. And so that promise resulted in Jesus, the one and only king, the king who is above all kings, the king whose name is above all names. So this promise exists, but what happened in the midst of becoming a kingdom and becoming a nation, becoming a people that were set apart, is that in word, God's people exalted him. But indeed, in their deeds, not indeed, in their deeds, in the way that they behaved, they did not. So they knew the right things to say. They gave lip service to the goodness and the holiness of God as God's people. But their actions betrayed them. I wonder if that sounds at all like it might hit close to home for the church today. Right? I've asked this question. If I've asked it once, I've asked it 100 times in here. But what's one of the greatest arguments against Christians by non-Christians? They're all what? Hypocrites. We say one thing and do another. That's a fair assessment. And it's okay to hear that, and it's okay to use that as an opportunity to examine our hearts rather than say, no. Because the moment that we begin to push back on that is the moment that we are unwilling to humble ourselves and say, does the world around me see something that I don't see? Because I'm so convinced of my faithfulness, because I'm so convinced of the right things to say, I know when to sit, I know when to stand, I know when to kneel, I know when to pray, right? But do my actions betray the things that I say? And this was what had begun to happen. I think it's a gift when we allow or give room for the world to look at us and say, yeah, no, you guys say one thing and do another, to examine our hearts and say, gosh, I want to be faithful in being the body of Christ and living into who God calls us to be. And if there are things in the way of that, let's deal with that. And let's be honest about our shortcomings and say to the world, yeah, you know what? We probably are a bunch of hypocrites. On our best days, we fall short. But praise God for Jesus. Praise God for the grace that he offers us that picks me up, brushes me off, and walks with me as we continue this journey. Hey, come join us. We're all trying to figure this out. Right? So in word, God's people were honoring him, but in their actions, in their deeds, they were choosing a different path. God, we honor you. You are the God above all gods. You are the God of creation. You are the one who called us out of captivity. You are the one who gives us an identity. You are the one who has called us to live a certain way. And we honor you. We recognize that. And yet we're kind of intrigued by this fertility God that this nation, you know, close to us is honoring. We kind of like what that looks like. And so we're going to honor, or we're going to worship in that way. And then we kind of like these sacrifices that are being made by this nation and this people. And so we're going to add some of that. And God makes very clear that he is a jealous God and that there should be no other gods before him. Right? And yet it has been our Achilles heel, if you will. It has been our thorn in our flesh from the beginning that we continue to make idols and we continue to worship lesser things and lesser gods. And so God has reached a point where God cannot contend with the rebellion and the sin of his people. And so through the prophet Isaiah, God pronounces judgment on his people. And that sounds really harsh. Like that's where we get this idea of, and maybe you've heard it said, I like the God of the New Testament way more than I like the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament just sounds angry and vengeful all the time. The God of the New Testament is like, you know, carrying a lamb on his shoulder and welcoming children to him, and his name is Jesus, and I really like that God. It's God, that's it. There's no difference. There's no God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament. We see a picture of God in Jesus that maybe looks more appealing and that we are more readily drawn to. And yet if we pay attention, we see the grace of God so evident and so apparent in his dealing with his people, even in the Old Testament. Yes, Jesus was the sacrifice once and for all for our sins. And yes, in the Old Testament, sacrifices needed to be made to atone for sin because God wanted his people to take seriously this call to live in a way that was set apart from the rest of the world. Not just because he didn't want them to enjoy the things that he created, but because he wanted their identity to be distinct from the rest of the world, so that the rest of the world would look at the people of God and say, what is it about those God-fearers? What is it about those people of God? We would say, now, what is it about those Christians? How is it that they can live so differently? That was God's intention. For his renown and for his glory, that his people would say, it's all about you. It's all about what you say is best for us. It's all about what you want. It's all about you, God. And the people said that to a point and then began to say, yeah, but it's also about these other things. And so God can't contend with that. So God sends his judgment because he is a loving God, because he is a faithful God. God disciplines those he loves, we read in Scripture. And so God uses Isaiah to proclaim this discipline. He's going to use the nation Assyria to come in and to lay waste and to bring devastation, to destroy Jerusalem, the things that the people hold dear. God is going to strip those things away, those things that are not God, those things that are God plus these other things. God is going to use the nation of Assyria to come in and to destroy those things so that the people are left saying, wait, I had put my hope, I had put my confidence in this thing, and now I see that this thing has been stripped away from me. How faithful God is to do that in our lives. Right, the number of times maybe you've experienced that you've put hope in a relationship, or you've wrapped your identity up in this thing that you have accomplished or are accomplishing. And maybe God allows that to continue, but maybe there are times when God says, nope, that's getting in the way. And so I'm going to strip that away from you. Because I'm a jealous God and I love you, and I know that life to the full is found only in me. So God sends judgment. But in the face of judgment, and this is kind of the trajectory of Isaiah all the way through, Isaiah will pronounce judgment, but in the face of judgment, God is also speaking through Isaiah this word of hope. Right, so we have this picture, and it shows up, I mean, a number of times in the New Testament. We often look at, and there are times when I will use as our benediction from Philippians chapter 2, one of the early hymns of the church, where we read that, you know, Paul is saying, hey, your attitude should be that of Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took on the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Like what a picture of when all things are said and done, the finality and the supremacy of Christ. And we read here, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, the nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. This one that has been lifted high, that people will stream to him. We had this picture of that last week in our passage from Isaiah. And then finally, as we said, in the throne room in Revelation, this picture of Jesus, the Lamb seated on the throne, the one who is worthy to open the scroll, the one whom the elders and all of God's people are bowing before and exalting in worship. And yet we look at where we are now in the world, and it feels like it's impossible to get there. Right, if the promise is that the entire earth is going to be filled with the glory of God, we have to take an honest look at the earth and at the world and our world now and say, how is that going to be? Because you have these glimpses, we have these pictures of the glory of God. We have these moments where God's glory is it as the Celtic Christians would say, where the veil is thin. It's a thin space where the reality of God's kingdom and the reality of this kingdom, where God's kingdom is drawn so near that we almost feel like we can touch it. And God, in his goodness, gives us glimpses. But then we wake up to new headlines, then we wake up to new atrocities, then we wake up and realize the selfishness of humanity, and we think, how is that kingdom ever going to be manifest here on this earth in a way that is permanent? And then we look at the state of the church and the infighting that exists in the church, and the fact that we squabble and we disagree over things, and the fact that every week, every year, churches are continuing to close their doors, and we say, God, how is it that kingdom is ever going to be made complete on this earth? It seems impossible. So for the people of God at this point in what Isaiah has prophesied, Assyria has come, has brought God's judgment on God's people, and then I love this, God is still is the God of humanity, right? So Assyria has come, brought judgment, and then God says, ooh, Assyria is getting a little proud. Like you're overreaching, you're overstepping what I intended for you to do. So God is going to come and bring judgment on Assyria, right? And it seems unfair. You're like, gosh, they're just pawns in the hand of God. But remember, God's purpose is that his glory, his renown would be lifted high. It's his purpose in all of humanity. It's his purpose in creation. And we know that that's the end toward which we are marching. So God brings judgment on Assyria. So if you think of everything that God's people held dear has been laid to waste, then the ones who brought that judgment, that's kind of been laid to waste, and so it seems like there's nothing left. Well, now what do we do? This is before the people have been deported, taken into Babylon. So now what? And Isaiah speaks this word of hope here. Hey, the tree of Jesse, in the lineage of David, ancestry of David that you then, you know, trace back to Abraham, like the tree of Jesse, it's been cut to the root. There's nothing there. And Isaiah speaks these words of hope. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Even when it seems like there is nothing left, God is at work. Even when on the surface it seems like everything is lost, like there is nothing worth hoping in. Have you ever experienced that? Have you found yourself in those moments or those seasons in life where you're examining kind of what's happening around you, or you're examining your life and you realize, I think I've exhausted all of my options. I don't see how God can move in this situation. I don't see how God can deal with this predicament in which I find myself, or in which my family is in. Or I don't see how God can deal with this thing that's been pronounced in my life. It's all lost. And the beauty and the hope that we have is that even when we cannot see it, life is there. God is at work. So for the people of God, it seems like everything has been lost. And out of the stump, all that's left, this little shoot begins to come up. Now, years ago, we had a new septic system put in our backyard. And I've shared with you, I know way more about septic than I ever wanted to, ever in my life. And in order to do that, we had trees cut down. And out of the stump of one of those trees, and then I spent time like pulling all of the weeds and pulling everything out so that we could grow grass in this part of the yard where we've never had it. And out of one of these stumps, a beautiful maple tree, that's my favorite fall tree, just brilliant colors, out of one of these stumps, shoots began to grow. And here's the thing. I was as excited as I was that maple would again have life and would provide canopy, they didn't make it. Then in the front of my house, we have this vine, a climbing, it's not a vine, I mean it's a flowering plant, a climbing clematis. And it climbs up the side of our house, and it's beautiful when it blooms. We had we have one dog now. We had two dogs years ago, and we kind of gave them free reign of the yard, and then we realized that was a terrible idea because labs are diggers, and they were the ones who actually alerted us to the problem with our septic in the first place. I saw them splashing around in this puddle in the backyard one time and thought, that's weird. Why is there a puddle in the backyard? And then I realized it was just poop water. It was awful. So when we gave them free reign of our front yard and our backyard, I mean, the whole thing, we had this beautiful clematis, and I came out one day, and they had chewed that thing to the ground. I mean, there was nothing left, a nub. And I just thought, what? That was a really pretty kind of adornment on the front of our house. And my dogs absolutely devastated it. And I don't know what it was about that vine, or if they were just bored and thought, that's a fun thing to chew on. And they just destroyed. I mean, there was nothing. Like, I mean, they did work on it. Nothing was left. And then the next spring, these shoots start coming out of the ground. And that clematis is as beautiful and as full as it's ever been. Because there was still life there, because the root had not been destroyed. Even in the face of what seems like complete loss, or if we want to equate it to our own lives, complete failure, complete despair, the plans that I had for myself, those have, like, that is that's not working out, or I've received a diagnosis that seems like it's impossible, or a loved one is in a situation that it seems like they are never going to get out of, to trust and to realize that there is always, in God's economy, in the kingdom of God, that there is always something at work, and that something is the Lord, and that something is the Spirit, and that something is the person of Jesus. It's not something, it's someone. We might have good intentions in trying to pursue solutions, but our intentions are limited by our humanity. God doesn't just have intention, God has purpose. And God's purpose is rooted in God's promise that all things will be made new. So when it seems like there is nothing left, like there is only darkness, like there is devastation, God, give us the eyes to see where there is life that is springing forth, where there is a vine feeble and frail that will go on to bear fruit that will transform this world. And we think, gosh, out of a stump, because I watched that happen in my own backyard and I thought we're going to have a beautiful maple again, and those things ultimately didn't make it, those shoots that came up, because the roots had been destroyed. But there is a root and there is life that nothing in this world can touch. It is the work and the purpose of God. And so we ask, how does just a feeble shoot that Isaiah is picturing here, a shoot feeble, frail in the midst of such devastation, how is it that God's purpose is accomplished through that? Listen to Isaiah 53. For who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. This promise that God's purpose for Israel, that God's purpose for humanity is not finished, that a shoot will come up. And God's people would hear that, and they would hear shoot, and then they would hear fruit-bearing branch, and then they would imagine tree, and then they would imagine forest. And yet Isaiah will later give this promise that the Messiah that they are hoping for, that the one who is to come, who Isaiah talks about later in this chapter, the one who will judge in righteousness, the one who will bring peace, who will remove all fear, they have in their mind this something that's very different from who Jesus actually was. It's why we see that Jesus was ultimately crucified. It's why he was ultimately betrayed by the religious leaders who ought to have been the ones who recognized him and said, you are the one we've been waiting for. And yet they said, no, you're not the one we had in mind. Therefore, you can't possibly be what God is up to. Friends, I wonder how often we miss what God is up to in our lives because we think that it ought to be a certain way, because we are operating out of a place of wishing that something would happen rather than rooting ourselves in the hope that is made possible by the promises of God, and that his promises will never fail. Jesus, a tender shoot. There's nothing in his appearance that would esteem him or that would draw people to him, and yet who was drawn to the person of Jesus but those who were mistreated and those who were told they were not enough? And those who were told they had no place because of their brokenness and because of their sinfulness, those were the people that flocked to Jesus because of his humility, because he was welcoming, because he was gentle, a tender shoot. We go on to read in this passage, I want to just close with this thought as we prepare ourselves to receive this meal that the Lord has made possible. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes, what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. How different is that from every person that we see make judgment calls? How different is it from the way that we make judgment calls about things and people in our lives, that we decide and make decisions by hearsay, that we make judgments about people by what we've heard about them? He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. We want to hear, with righteousness, he will judge on my behalf. Because we want to believe that God has the same ideologies that we have. That God views the world the same way that we view the world. That God likes the same people that we like, and God dislikes the people that we dislike. And yet what we read here, and this is where this becomes an affront to every other kingdom in the world, that the one who is the shoot that will come up from the stump of Jesse, the one who ultimately one day will be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet the one who walks this earth in a way that is meek and humble, inviting the hurting and the broken to himself, the way that he judges with righteousness is on behalf of the needy, is on behalf of the hurting, is on behalf of the broken, not on behalf of what I think and the way that I think things ought to play out in my life or the way that I think things ought to play out in this world. Every kingdom of this earth operates with one purpose in mind, and that is the advancement of that kingdom. And so often, we see that it comes at the expense of those who are mistreated, those who have no hope, those who are poor, those who are broken. Because the thought first is for that kingdom, for that reign, for that rule. Not for those who are desperate to hear that they matter, desperate to hear that they are seen, desperate to hear that they are known. And yet what we read of this king, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, is that he will judge on behalf of the needy. If we flip over to Matthew chapter 5 and Jesus' beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, what do we read about this one who has come to announce that God's kingdom has come near? What are the words that we read from Matthew? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All of a sudden, Jesus has taken the status quo here and turned it on its head. And we see this promise even in the words of Isaiah. Generations, as we read Matthew's account of the genealogy of Jesus, generations before Jesus ever drew his first breath, the promise was that he would judge on behalf of those who are hurting, those who are broken, on behalf of the poor, on behalf of the needy. And friends, if we are honest with ourselves, we realize that that is every single one of us. Every single one of us has this deep need for something greater than ourselves. And then this picture. The wolf will lie with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, the infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. If you are a parent, particularly if you are a mother, those are terrifying words. And yet this is the picture that Isaiah is painting. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It is a kingdom of peace. is a kingdom where there is no place for fear because fear has been done away with. It is a kingdom in which God reigns and rules, where God's place, as we read in Revelation 21, where God's home is with humanity, where God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. I will wipe away every tear. The things that cause us fear, the things that create division now, those things will be done away with. Friends, the promise is that there will be no room for fear because there will be no cause to fear. Because all that causes us fear now is under the dominion, ultimately, of the rule and reign of Jesus. The promise is that even when things seem most bleak, God is always at work. That there's something worth hoping in, that as feeble as the shoot, as feeble as the work may seem, we can trust that God is at work cultivating it and will bring it to bear fruit in our lives and in this world. And it is all made possible because God would fulfill this promise that was given to the people of Israel through the mouth of Isaiah, that there is one who is coming, feeble as he may seem, who will be given the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose dominion, whose kingdom will know no end, who is sovereign, who is good, who judges with righteousness, who strikes the earth with the breath of his mouth and lays waste, not because he has halitosis, but because he is proclaiming the truth of the word of God unto humanity. A truth that examines our hearts, a truth that exposes the weakness of our wishes, a truth that calls us to repentance, and a truth that calls us to walk in a new way. Friends, I invite you, as we continue in this season of Advent, to examine your lives, to examine where is it that my hopes have been too weak? Where is it that I have undershot because I am just wishing for things to be different rather than rooting my hope in something that is permanent, that is lasting, that may be manifest in my life? I want to close with this quote from Henry Nouwen. He says, but what is the nature of waiting? What is the practice of waiting? How are they waiting? And he's referring to those in Luke's gospel account, Zechariah and Mary and Elizabeth. How are they waiting? And how are we called to wait with them? Waiting, as we see it in the people on the first pages of the gospel, is waiting with a sense of promise. Zechariah, your wife Elizabeth, is to bear you a son. Mary, listen, you are to conceive and bear a son. People who wait have received a promise that allows them to wait. They have received something that is at work in them like a seed that has started to grow. This is very important. We can only really wait if what we are waiting for has already begun for us. So waiting is never a movement from nothing to something. It is always a movement from something to something. It's never a movement for the people of God from nothing to something. It is always a movement from something to something.